Thank you, Brandy. I couldn't help as you were singing that song to go through several passages of Scripture that come to mind about setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, the call to have our minds fixed on the Lord Jesus, Philippians chapter 3. And so thank you so much for ministering to us in music. I'd like to dismiss the kids for children's church. For the rest of you, if you would turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, as we conclude our series on the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, the last chapter of the book. We're going to learn a little bit as to what was in store for Peter, what his future looked like. Our Lord paints it in general strokes. And so we're going to look at Peter's future and also spend a little bit of time in review. But the passage that we're going to cover mainly begins at verse 18, where Jesus tells Peter, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." The Lord Jesus has initiated the conversation with Peter that affirmed the apostles' love for Jesus. I believe that he has, of course, included the whole event of the catch of the 153 fish to remind Peter of Luke chapter 5, to remind him of his role as leader and as the one who will be principally in charge of leading the disciples in the charge to catch men, to spread the gospel net, and to see a catch of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so our Lord orchestrates all of this. And then when they come to the seashore and they are eating, Jesus initiates then his conversation with Peter, asking Peter if he loves him three times, to which Peter affirms his love for the Lord Jesus three times, going back to his arrogant boasting and how he would never deny Christ, and then going back to his three denials. And so three affirmations of love for the Lord Jesus matching the three denials at our Lord's trial. Peter will play a great role in the spreading flame of Christianity. We touched on this a little bit. The name of Peter appears 176 times in the New Testament. 176 times. Of those, 96 times occurs of that word occurs in the four Gospels. So 176 times total, 96 times in the four Gospels. 71 times in one book, and that is the book of Acts. And in fact, out of those 71 times in the book of Acts, 70 times in the first 12 chapters. And so the name of Peter appears 70 times in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Peter is mentioned only one more time after that by name, and that is found in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. The reason is that Luke, who writes the book of Acts, spends time in the second half of the book of Acts tracing the ministry and missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But from the beginning, Peter was seen as a leader among the disciples. You can see that even as you sweep through the Gospels, right? We did a portion of that last week. We find that Peter says some great things. He stands out. We take the good with the bad. He will say some great things and then some not so great things. He will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew chapter 16. And then he will say in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Some great words. And I'm sure as he sprung out and said those words, the other disciples were saying, "Oh, Peter, what a gem of a saying. I wish I had said that." But then we also have Peter saying in Matthew 16 as well, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." We have him saying in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." As the book of Acts unfolds, Peter is the one who leads the band of 120 believers to make sense of what Judas did when he betrayed Christ. He is the one who leads the charge, leading the way and selecting of another disciple, and of course the lot fell on Matthias. Peter is the one who preaches at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, proclaiming the risen Lord as Savior and seeing thousands repent and added to the church. This happens in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 5, we find Peter no longer fearing the intimidation tactics of the Sanhedrin. Even when they threatened him with death, they said that when he said we must obey God rather than men, they wanted to put him to death. But it was Gamaliel who steps in and who rescues the disciples. He is a pillar of the church. And whenever the church thought of something, a difficult task or needing discernment, they include Peter in this. When those in Samaria seem to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they send Peter and John down to Samaria to investigate what has taken place. Acts chapter 8. When they want to investigate as to, could it possibly be that salvation has come to the Gentiles, and what to make of all of this, it's Peter that goes to Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10, in which he sees the salvation of a group of Gentile believers. Now I bring this up because when we look and trace over Peter's life and ministry, it's important for us to do so because when Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs," when we want to know what that means, we have to look at to see what Peter says and how he lives, because that is a mandate from the Lord Jesus. And so we trace through how Peter lives his life, what his ministry is like, and some of the things that he emphasizes. Part of this I referred to last week is being on the same page as to what ministry is all about. And when you look at Peter's life and you trace it through the first half of the book of Acts, you find that there are two emphases of Peter's ministry. Now, there are other things that he does naturally. But there's two things that stick out. One is proclamation, and the other is protection. Proclamation and protection. He proclaims the word of God, and he protects the sheep. Those are two principal tasks. If you want to know what it means to feed the sheep, you certainly must include those two things. Proclamation and protection. When you look at the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a book of sermons. All of these sermons contained by Peter and then the second half by Paul. Whenever given the opportunity, they are constantly testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people about his death, about his resurrection, about the need to repent and respond to faith in the Lord Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel. This is what Peter is involved in. And in his letter that he writes in 1 Peter, he tells them that the living and enduring word of God is that which brought salvation. And he says, and that was the word preached to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. He centers his life around gospel ministry, around the Word of God, and he preaches and he proclaims this as part of shepherding, as part of nurturing the sheep. And then he says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says to crave pure spiritual milk, right? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And this is all in the context of the Word of God. It reflects back to what he had just said in chapter 1. And it tells us something that Paul also emphasizes, and that is this. If you want to grow in Christ, not only do you need the Word of God to be saved, to be able to hear the gospel, to hear what Christ has done, but you need the Word of God to grow. And so if you want to grow in Christ, you also need the Word of God. This is something that the Apostle Paul says, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, I'm not saying anything that you don't already know. You know the value of God's Word. You know how important it is. I am preaching to the choir, so to speak. You already know that. No one has to tell you this. We have the model, the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. The problem is not in the understanding what I just said. We all understand this. The problem is not in knowing that it's important. Where's the problem? Well, take a look at me, for example. I know the road to physical health. That's not too difficult, right? The road to physical health involves two things: eating healthy and exercising. It's pretty simple. I think if I quizzed all of you, you would probably say, give the same answer: eating healthy and exercising. The problem is not knowing and understanding that. Where's the problem? The problem is discipline. The problem is in the discipline. What complicates matters is that, you know, if Kit Kats, Twix, and Snickers didn't taste so good, it would be easy, right? So the problem is not knowing what to do. We all know, eat healthy and exercise. The problem is the discipline. We all know that the Word of God is valuable, more precious than gold. And we know that part of the road to spiritual health must be eating the right things, and that is consuming Scripture and then putting it into practice. That's simple. Hearing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. All throughout Scripture, we find the importance and necessity of God's Word for spiritual growth. And so if you are here and you are stagnant in your walk, you feel like you've hit the wall as far as spiritual complacency, you feel like you're going nowhere, there is no growth that you've seen over the last few months or maybe even few years, the answer is simple. Check your intake and check your output. Check your intake of Scripture, check your output, whether you're putting these things into practice. It's simple. The problem is in the discipline. And that's not very glamorous. The problem is saying, okay, this is the plan. I've got to stick to this whether I feel like it or not. And Lord, you know the times that I open up the Scriptures and I actually fight this. Would you give me the discipline to overcome this feeling of hypocrisy, to know what is the right thing to do, to battle this through, and to consume the Scriptures, and then help me to put feet to what I've read and to obey? That's the road to spiritual health. And so if any of you are struggling with this, that's what you need to do. The problem is doing it. And I would encourage you to take the pains to put this all into practice. Now, Peter not only proclaims the word, he also protects the congregation. He protects the flock. How does he do this? Well, when you look at the book of Acts, we find in Acts chapter 8 that Peter protects the flock from a false prophet, false teacher. His name is Simon Magus, who seemed to have come to know Christ, but we find out later that he did not. And so Peter deals with Simon Magus, and in so doing, he protects the flock. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 5 about what to look for in a shepherd. He targets elders, and he says, elders, this is how you must conduct yourself among God's people. And he gives some things on the gentleness, on the boldness and courage. He gives them on the not being self-serving. He gives all of these things that seem to be so common among leaders. Just read Ezekiel chapter 34 about shepherds who only feed themselves. And so Peter is very concerned about this, and he makes it known. He puts it publicly in a letter so that not only do the elders pay attention to what is said, but also to the congregation, so that they are warned about how a leader should be and how he should set the example for the flock. And so Peter's role is one of proclaiming the Word of God and also protecting the sheep. You know, there are some people today who look at that and they hear me saying Peter, one of Peter's role is protecting the sheep. They would disagree and they would say, why are you promoting Peter is so guarded. If that is a role of a shepherd, he'd always be hovering over them. He'd always be looking out for evil. He'd always be so guarded that how can you ever look outward and save the lost? Well, I look at Peter and Paul. I look at their roles. You won't find anybody more joyful than Peter and Paul, right? I mean, you won't find anybody, for example, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter is flogged, it says that he came out rejoicing. Why? Because he was counted worthy to suffer for the name. You won't find anybody more joyful than the Apostle Paul. With his feet and hands in stocks, he sings hymns at midnight in a Philippian jail. You won't find anybody more joyful than that. Why are they so joyful? Because they believe in a sovereign God who is the Lord of the church. That's why. They believe in the glory and majesty of God. That's how they get through those tough times. But they also know this. They also know Genesis chapter 3 and what happened when Adam fell. And so there is evil in the world. And one of the roles of the shepherd is to protect the flock from evil. Okay? And so that's the perspective of Peter, proclamation and protection. And now, we focus in on the passage at hand, John 21 and verse 18. Let me read that again. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. You realize, of course, that Peter's death is not recorded in Scripture. So we don't know how he died. We don't know for sure and for certain how he died. But we are told by Jesus some of the things that was going to go on in his future. Now he dresses himself, now he makes plans, and now he fulfills his plans. But there's coming a time when he will not be free to make plans, and he will be forced to go where he does not want to go. And Jesus is indicating the kind of death, it says in verse 19, as to how he would glorify God. So how did Peter die? Well, we have some hints. Look at the phrase in verse 18. It says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. What does that mean? Does it mean that he will do this voluntarily, stretch out his hands? Or does it mean he will be forced to do so? It seems to be in the context of whatever your life is, you're not going to be in control. You're going to be forced. So if we take that to mean that you will stretch out your hands, that you will be made to stretch out your hands, then that becomes a term used in crucifixion. When we read literature during this time period, we find that the stretching out of hands has to do with being forced to stretch out your hands being tied to the crossbeam, and then made to carry that crossbeam to the site of crucifixion. That was a term they used, the stretching out of your hands. And so that could be what is being referenced here. We find that in the book of First Clement, Clement of Rome lived during the time of the Apostle John. Some of you, if you come to our district conference, we're having a bunch of seminars. Some are seminars on the family, some on church history, some on Bible exposition. And one of the seminars is something that Pastor Greg Stamm is going to do from Toppenish on Clement of Rome and how that factors into how we do church today and how we relate to each other with churches. But in 1 Clement chapter 5 and verse 4, not part of the scriptures, he says that Peter died. He makes mention of Peter dying. He doesn't tell how Peter died. By the time that this gospel is written, the gospel of John, because Clement was a contemporary of John, Peter had already died. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down 68 AD, or AD 68, which means about 40 years or so after the death of Christ, About 40 years or so after the death of Christ, Peter dies. We find out from Tertullian in AD 200, 212 to be exact, that Peter was crucified. Peter was crucified. So we have Clement saying Peter died. We have Tertullian saying Peter was crucified. We have later accounts saying how Peter died. That Peter said to Nero, "I am unworthy to die as my Savior. Crucify me upside down." Now, we don't know if those documents can be trusted. We don't know if those are legends, you know, myths about Peter. But we do know this, that Peter did die. We do know that stretching out of your hands has reference to crucifixion. And we do know this, according to one of the Roman philosophers of the day, that people were crucified upside down. Okay? So all of this is not out of the question. And so the Apostle Peter does die. We approximate his death at about AD 68. And so by the time John is, as we are reading this account, he will live about 40 years more. Peter, when he hears that he will die, and when he's given indication as to how he might die, look at what he does. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Peter wants to know about the other disciple. We conclude it is John, the gospel writer, the apostle, the son of Zebedee. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so since Peter's destiny has been outlined, he's been told how he will glorify God in his death. Peter wants to know, okay, what about this guy, my fishing partner, my fishing buddy, John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Verse 22, "You must follow me." Those words started a rumor. And the rumor was that John, the apostle, would not die and he would live to see the return of the Lord. Okay, that's the rumor. And when you look at the apostle John's life, he does live to a good, ripe, old age. His gospel here is dated at about AD 85, so 17 years after Peter dies. He is writing the book of Revelation about AD 95. So now that's 27 years after Peter dies. So he goes on to live a longer life than Peter. And I would imagine that rumors started to swirl because they had remembered what Jesus said. And so the older John got, the more excited the believers came because they thought, you know, John's not going to die. So the older he gets and the closer he gets to death, that must mean that the Lord will return, because Jesus said that John will remain alive when he returns. That was the rumor. And I am sure that if this is true, we're not sure, that we have accounts as to what happened to John. We have accounts that before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where we find him writing the book of Revelation, that before he gets sent and exiled to the island of Patmos, he gets sent there because he survived death. That the emperor had it so that John would be dipped in boiling oil. This is the accounts that we have later in church history. That the apostle John was dipped in boiling oil and then resurfaces unharmed. That's one of the reports we have of what happened to the Apostle John. Well, you can see that as some of these things were happening, they're saying, well, he's not going to die, and the older he gets, the closer he gets to death, our Lord is returning. Well, John writes the gospel, of course, to try to quench that rumor. And he's writing this to say that, you know, our Lord didn't say that. Our Lord didn't say that I will remain alive until he comes. Only, he says, our Lord said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, mind your own business. Forget about John's life. What if I want him to remain all the way until I return? What is that to you? You follow me. See, that's the sense that it should be taken. And so we know that John did die and that our Lord did not return. So when we look at this passage, John chapter 21, and as we conclude our series on the Gospel of John, what does this leave us with? Well, it leaves us with a huge lesson. A huge lesson, I think, that it involves the church and also believers. Individual believers, not just the church as a whole. And it has to do with comparing lives and comparing ministries. I mean, this stands out to the forefront, right, with Peter and with John. He focuses attention on John. He wants Jesus to tell him about John. Jesus says, forget about John, you follow me, he says. And when Jesus says that, he hits something that is our tendency. And that is to compare ourselves with others. We can compare churches. We can always find what we think is a more vibrant church out there. And we can look at ourselves and be discouraged. We can always find a less vibrant church, a church that is struggling on the verge of closing, and feel pretty good about ourselves. We can have a tendency to compare teachers. We can have a tendency to compare pastors. You remember what happened in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter. You know? Peter is better than anybody else because Peter was with the original 12. He saw the Lord. He said all these great things. He's a leader of the church. I'm for Peter. What are you talking about? It is the Apostle Paul. When he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him specially. And he is an apostle that in the true sense of the word, because Christ appears to him. And look at his background. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is educated. He is theologically minded. Paul is a lot better than Peter. What are you talking about Peter and Paul for? What you really should be emphasizing is Apollos. Look at how eloquent he is. Look how he puts Peter and Paul to shame by the way he preaches. I am of Apollos. See, the church can have a tendency to make comparisons like that. Comparing churches, comparing teachers, comparing pastors. You, on a personal level, can do the same. And you can feel good about yourself, or you can feel rotten. Depends on who you compare yourself to. You can say, look at this believer over here. Wow, this person came to know Christ after I did. Look at their growth. Look at their gifts. Look at their abilities and talents. Look at their spiritual life. And look at me. Look where I'm at. And be down in the dumps because of it. Or you can find somebody else and say, look at that person. He's been a Christian for how long? A lot longer than I have. Look at that person's struggle. Look at that, how that person doesn't use his talents. He doesn't use his abilities. His ability's not as great as the way I'm employing this. And you can feel pretty good about yourself. We can have a tendency to compare ministry. The word to us from John 21 is this: stop comparing yourself with others. Follow Jesus. Stop comparing yourself with others. Follow Jesus. And when you follow, there's something else you ought to do. Here's a second application. And that is, instead of being consumed with comparing yourself to other people, be consumed with faithfulness. Be consumed with faithfulness. The testimony of Scripture is that God will hold you accountable for how you have lived your life. He will hold you accountable for how you have treated others. But He will not hold you accountable for how that other person has lived. He will hold you accountable for your own life. For what you did with the talents and abilities and gifts. What you did with your own life. That you're going to stand before God and give an account for that. And so, don't be consumed with comparing this comparing game. Be consumed with faithfulness. Say, God, as I stand before you, I want to be faithful. No matter what others do, I want to be faithful with what you have given me, with a measure of faith, with a measure of faith given to me. Be consumed with faithfulness. Here's the third application. Remember that the real hero in life and ministry is Jesus. We touched on this last week, but let me show this to you. I want you to look at verse 25, the last verse in the Gospel of John. After talking about Peter and John's life, this is how John, the Gospel writer, closes the book. Verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written, that would be written. John brings it back and closes with a focus on the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how he started the book? How did John start his book? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Who's the Word? The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It's Jesus. From beginning to end, it's about Him. So in other words, don't live your life consumed about your life. Don't live your life focusing on your talents and your abilities and your gifts and your spiritual walk that way. Focus on the Lord Jesus. That's what you and I should be doing. And when we do, the center of our life should not be our own progress. The center of our life should be Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a difference there. I hope you can see this. Center your life around Jesus. We have John as the example from beginning to end. It's all about him. It's not Peter's life. It's not Peter's ministry. And it's not about Peter's death. It's not about John's life and his ministry and about John's death. It is about Jesus. Focus your life on Jesus. Study him. Know all you can about his life and his character. Dig deeper into the Word that has been provided for us. Know him fully. Center your life around Him. Trust Him. Cast your cares on Him. Worship Him when we gather together. And folks, you do that. You trust in Christ. You center your life around Christ. You make Him the desire of your heart. You don't have to worry about how you're living. Your life will glorify God. You don't have to be consumed as to how you're going to die. Because your death will bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him. We thank you for the Gospel of John, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that He is our life and our salvation and our righteousness. The focus of our worship, because as we honor the Son, we honor you. Thank you for bringing Him to the forefront. Thank you that we get a glimpse as to who you are as we look at his life. Thank you, Father, for the Gospel of John and what we take away. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us as a church from pride that looks at others less fortunate than we are and looks down on them. Lord, would you keep us from discouragement as we look at others and we marvel at your work in their life and compare them to us. Help us to be faithful as a church with what you have given to us and move forward. Help us to be faithful as individuals. Thank you, Lord, for holding us accountable for the way we are going to live our lives, not by somebody else's life. And so, Lord, would you have us live for you, to be consumed with centering our lives around your Son, Jesus. We pray for that person here this morning who as of yet does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that today might be the day of their salvation, that today you might be tugging at their hearts, helping them to see what happens when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus, your Son. Lord, we pray for that day of salvation, and we pray that that day would be today. Thank you, Father, for the time of year that we're coming on, the season when people are thinking about attending services, and we pray that as people come here, they will hear the clear gospel message, the proclamation of truth, the proclamation of how your Son has died and resurrected in order for people to have life. And so, Lord, we ask you that you would help us to be outward in our approach, thanking you, Lord, for what you have done among us. In Jesus' name, amen.